and at verse 27. And the subject of this passage is the nature of the eternal world, and particularly the nature of the resurrection life to glory and to blessedness. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And the Sadducees continue with this account until they come to the end of their story, and then they address the question to Jesus, which they want him to answer, in verse 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. We have in this chapter a series of accounts of attempts which were made by the Jewish leaders to silence the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the Sunday previous to this day, Jesus had entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, and he had commenced in the very temple courts to preach with great authority and influence. We read here how he preached daily the gospel in the temple, and the people hung on his words. In the Authorized Version, the people were very attentive to hear him. It was now that our Lord spoke some of the most memorable words that came from his lips. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, observing this mighty influence, were moved in their attempts to terminate his ministry. And they do this now, not by violence, but they do it by bringing forward a series of men who attempt not simply to address questions to him, but to address such questions as would undermine his authority. Questions which, as they hoped, would render him ridiculous in the eyes of the people. And we have, therefore, in chapter 20, a series of such questions put to the Savior. First, the Pharisees come and they ask him by what authority he did these things. In whose name did he speak? Our Lord silences them by demanding of them the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? A question they did not care to answer. Nevertheless, they return to Jesus again and demand of him whether it was right to pay their tribute money to Caesar or not. If Jesus said it was right to pay the money, he would of course incur the hatred of the Jews, for the people loathed paying their tribute to Caesar. But if Jesus said it was not right, well, at once they could address themselves to Pilate and bring this accusation to him. But that question also, Jesus not only answers, but he answers in such a way as to confound the Pharisees. And it is at this point that Luke tells us the Sadducees came forward. They had undoubtedly been listeners. They had observed the manner in which the Pharisees had been dealt with. And now they come, believing that they can succeed where the Pharisees failed. You will, of course, remember that the Sadducees were rivals of the Pharisees. They also were Jewish leaders. They were men of wealth and power and influence, but they differed radically from the Pharisees in their beliefs. The Pharisees were the traditional party. They held all the codes and prescriptions of the fathers. They held, as they like to think, all the scriptures, but with the scriptures they had added on many traditions and stipulations, so that they were the party not only of tradition but of ritual and of ceremony and of superstition, and they had all their detailed practices and codes which were laid down. They were the Pharisees. But the Sadducees were very different. They were the modern party. They not only rejected the superstitions of the Pharisees, but they rejected with it a great deal of the Word of God. They were, as Luke reminds us here, they were materialists. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in life after death. They were the enlightened party. And not only did they ridicule, therefore, the Pharisees, but when they heard the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, they made that also the object of their hostility. And in that hostility, they, of course, joined even with the Pharisees in their attempt to silence the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question which they put to Jesus here is based upon their knowledge that Jesus preached the resurrection of the dead. The whole point of their question depends upon that fact. It was a fact that was known to them, and of course was known to the people who listened to Jesus. It was in Jerusalem itself, at the Pool of Bethesda, that Jesus had preached those memorable words that the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. The teaching of the Lord Jesus was that the grave is not the final resting place of the body. Heaven and hell are not to be inhabited by disembodied souls, by disembodied spirits, but rather the body is to be reunited with the soul. There is to be the resurrection of the dead. The apostle says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we are also taught that the absence from the body of the souls of believers is only a temporary absence. The grave is not the final resting place, but body and spirit are to be reunited in the day of resurrection. Now, this was familiar knowledge to the people of Jerusalem who listened to the Savior, and it was because of this knowledge that the Sadducees bring this question. The question, you note, is based upon a quotation from the Word of God in verse 28. And they quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and they quote accurately enough. There was a prescription in the Mosaic law which had to do with the preservation of families in the 12 tribes. It was God's purpose that families should not become extinct at that period. And accordingly, there was this stipulation that if an elder brother married and he died before a child, before an heir was born, then a second brother, being unmarried, should marry his widow, and the first child of that union, the first son born, would take the name of the deceased father, thereby preserving that name. This was, as you will see there in Deuteronomy 25 at the beginning of that chapter, something that God had prescribed for that period for a specific purpose. on the basis of that Mosaic code, these Sadducees say that they have heard of a case where this happened. But not only did the first brother die without offspring, the second brother was married to his widow, but he also died. And so they say, through seven brethren, they all died. And then at last the woman died also. Now, in the resurrection state, whose wife of them will she be? For she was equally related to all seven. How could she be the wife of one and not the wife of them all? And it is on the basis of that question that our Lord reveals some of the most wonderful words of the whole of the Word of God on the nature of the resurrection life to glory. Now, I think his answer may well be divided into two parts. There is on the negative side an exposure of certain errors in the thinking of the Sadducees. And there are two particular errors which our Lord answers in these words. And then secondly, on the positive side, he speaks of the character and the nature of the resurrection life. Let us then take these two things in that order. Firstly, the two errors which our Lord exposes in the thinking of the Sadducees. And the first is this. He exposes their error of supposing that the benefits and the blessings of the eternal state will indiscriminately belong to all. Is that not implied in the way that they speak? For the sake of argument, they assume a resurrection. We know they did not in fact believe it. But for the sake of argument, they assume the belief. But the belief which they assume is not the belief of the Word of God, but rather the common belief of the Jews and the common belief of the Pharisees, which was to say that if a man was a Jew, if he belonged to the synagogue, if he paid his tithes, if he was thus united with the professing people of God, then surely in the life to come, the blessings and the privileges of that life would belong to him. That was the common view, not only of the Pharisees at that time, it was the view that was willingly received by the people. And it is here denied by our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice, he makes a sweeping contrast between what is universal in verse 34 and what is particular and exclusive in verse 35. In verse 34 he says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. That is a universal phenomenon. But, verse 35, they which shall be accounted worthy. There at once is a particular group of people. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. There is more than one world. There is a world of blessedness, of holiness, of glory. That world. But to that world, Jesus says, only a particular group of people can hope to enter. And then he underlines the same truth by adding, to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Now the emphasis falls upon the word, the resurrection. You are aware, I'm sure, that the scriptures teach the fact there will be a universal resurrection. A resurrection, as the Apostle Paul preached, of the just and the unjust. They that sleep in the dust of the earth, says Daniel 12, shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. As our Lord preached, a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. But here, when he speaks of the resurrection, he speaks specifically and exclusively of the resurrection to glory and to blessedness. That is the resurrection. You have an identical statement of the same thing in that beautiful passage in Philippians 3 where the apostle yearns that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What was the goal of the apostle Paul in the daily work of sanctification, in longing for communion with Christ? The goal, says the apostle, is that I might attain unto the resurrection, that is, in the resurrection day, to rise in the image of the Savior, the resurrection to life and glory. So that when the Scripture speaks specifically of the resurrection, we are to understand that resurrection, which is the portion of the people of God. And so our Lord, you see, immediately discriminates between that kind of universalism. Seven men were all Jews, they died. The woman died, well, if there is to be a future state, they must all share in its benefits. No, says our Lord, there is at once this distinction made. It is a people who shall be counted worthy to obtain that world. And you may note that our Lord does not cast pearls before swine. He does not here tell the Sadducees what they ought already to have known, who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. That was the gospel he had been preaching in the temple when they turned their ears from hearing the truth. His preaching was, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever receives my broken body by faith, appropriating to himself the merits of my blood shedding and my death, he is the one, says Jesus, that I will raise. Or again, whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on him that sent him, I will raise him up at the last day. So the Scriptures teach us again and again these words of the gospel, that those who depend upon Christ in faith, who stand upon that ground of his broken body and shed blood, who do good in the Savior's name, who long to be his people and his servants, they shall be accounted worthy. Jesus does not touch upon that here, but he does most unmistakably declare this error which is in their minds of supposing that benefits in the eternal state may be generally received by all. It is not so. And you know as well as I do how that same error and lie is preached today in so many churches. The indiscriminate comfort which is offered in the face of death, as though the privileges of a future state belong to any, regardless of whether or not they knew and believed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same error, and it is the error which is denounced here by our Lord. But there is a second and perhaps an even more fundamental error which our Lord also answers. There is implied in the question of the Sadducees, whose wife of them shall she be? There is implied in that question the idea that if there is to be a resurrection state, then that state will be a continuation of the present state. It will be the bringing back into existence of that which was, and the carrying on, the resumption of all relationships, of the earthly conditions which once were known. It will be a sort of continuation of that, and therefore whose wife of them will she be? And Mark's Gospel tells us that at this point Jesus said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. That was their general ignorance. And the power of God. Specifically, it was their ignorance of the power of God which was the cause of this error. They supposed that if God were ever to raise the dead at all, he would raise them to what we know and what we see at the present time. But that is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that not only does God raise the dead by infinite power, but he raises them to a new condition of being. He raises believers not simply to resume what they were, but he raises them endowed with new capacities and new senses and fitted for a new world of glory and of holiness. This is the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, there are two points that we must never forget in considering the resurrection of the body. One is that this body is to be the same in its identity in the world to come. The identity continues. It is not a new creation. It is not spoken of in that sense as a new body. But Paul says, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. It is not a new creation, but, says the apostle, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That is the second fact. The body will be raised, the same in its identity as at present, but it will be transformed, it will be changed. It will be changed by the stupendous power of God in Christ, so that God will not only raise his people, but he will, says the scripture, raise them to a condition of life and of blessedness inconceivably above our present estimation. We look for the Savior, says the apostle, who shall change the body of our humiliation, until it be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It is the power of God which lies at the root of the Christian's knowledge and hope that not only will the dust be quickened, not only will the dust be reunited to the Spirit, but that same power that will raise the dead to a new condition of life and of glory and of blessedness. And therefore our Lord, in the second place, shows these Pharisees. But it is not a question of resuming earthly conditions, of carrying on old relationships. No, no. It is a resurrection to a new life and to new glory. Now, before we just pass to the second part and to our Lord's positive teaching, let us note for a moment that our Lord is not saying something here which you may fear he may be saying. It is sometimes a fear which afflicts the people of God and which troubles believers, that at death there is to be a termination of personal, social relationships amongst the people of God. You have, I'm sure, heard discussions of the question, will we know one another in heaven? Will believers be conscious of one another? And sometimes that question has been discussed as though it was an uncertainty and as though it was something about which we could have no comfort and as though it might be that in the eternal world we must be prepared to accept that there will be no reunion even of those who are Christ because these things will have passed away. And someone might fear that our Lord is saying here when he makes an end of marriage and being given in marriage, that he is here pointing, as it were, to such a fact. But it is not so, my friends. Our Lord is making no comment here whatsoever on the personal, social relationships of heaven. He is saying that the institution of marriage as such will not survive death. That he does say. But he says nothing on the continuation of the union between the people of God. And we know from many other scriptures that such a union and such a fellowship is to continue through the ages of eternity. The Bible does reveal unmistakably that in heaven we shall not be strangers one to another. We shall not be anonymous blanks. When Jesus said they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in his kingdom, he meant precisely what he said. We will sit down with the people of God. We shall know as we are known. Just as the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration immediately were conscious that these figures that appeared with the transfigured Lord were Moses and Elijah. As they knew that, so indeed it will be, says the Apostle. But those that sleep in Jesus, will he bring with him? And what is the comfort of that? Why the comfort, says the Apostle, is this. Then we shall be caught up together with them. And we shall be forever together with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There is no room for hesitation with regard to whether or not there will be personal and social relationships amongst the redeemed. There will. The body of Christ will be united. And just as we get, do we not, my friends, foretastes in this life of something of the pleasure of union with those who belong to Christ. This union which transcends continents and nations and languages and races. We have now evidence of the joy of that union, but we do not have yet the full disclosure of the personal social joy of those who in the day of Christ will be united to him. And through him, one to another. The teaching of Scripture is this. That all who are united to Christ in saving faith, they will be forever united to one another. Whether they be husband or wife, or parent and child. The bonds that will unite in that day certainly are not the bonds of race or the bonds of marriage. But the bond of grace, and that bond will endure forever. And this is no theoretical point. There have been times in the history of the church far darker than the present day. There have been periods when it seemed that the people of God were reduced almost to the last handful, when they were persecuted and the offscouring of all things, or when apostasy seemed to spread across the whole of Christendom, as in the Middle Ages. And what was the comfort of believers in those days? Well, it was partly in the truth, in the knowledge that the gospel would survive. But it was also that they could look forward to a day when they would not be just a scattered handful, but they would belong to that multitude which no man can number. Bernard of Clairvaux writes in the words of that hymn, I know not, he says, oh, I know not, thinking of heaven. I know not, oh, I know not what social joys are there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. But he wrote that at one of the darkest periods of the history of the church. And he looked up to the glories of the triumphant world. And he thirsted to enter in the unity of saints as it would then be. Oh no, my friends, Let us banish from our thoughts any idea that Jesus is here teaching that there will be no personal relationships in heaven. Our unity will be far closer then than it is now. Do we not have to mourn the fact that even amongst the people of God now, there are hindrances to the full unity of brotherly love? There are misunderstandings. There are things which come in and keep us apart. There are temptations which bring divisions into the very church of Jesus Christ. My friend, should it not be part of our comfort that all these things will be done away and brotherly love will bind all together in perfection in the day of resurrection? Now, in the second place, then, let us consider briefly what our Lord tells us here concerning the nature of the resurrection life. And the great and the main thing which we are to note is the statement at the beginning of verse 36, where our Lord speaks of the deathless glory of this world. Neither, he says, neither can they die anymore. Here in this world there was affliction. There was death which had to be faced. There was the severance of the soul and body. But in this world, says our Savior, there can be no termination. There can be no affliction. Neither can they die anymore. It is a deathless state. What a wonderful statement that is for our comfort. Neither can they die anymore. But notice how this statement is a continuation of what he has said in verse 35. It's not an entirely new sentence, but it runs on from what he says concerning the end of marriage in the eternal state. In the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. And I believe it is not inappropriate for us to see that there is some connection between these two things. That when death ends, when there is no more death, then equally is it true, says Jesus, that there is no more marriage. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. And that ought to suggest to us, I believe, a certain question which may help us to understand this passage. What is the purpose of marriage in this world? Is it not that when God created man, he made a distinction between man and angels, and the distinction was this: when God created the angelic world, he created all the hosts of that world instantaneously. But when God created the human race, his purpose was not that man simultaneously should come upon the stage of history. It was not that. But that from our first parents, through them, through all the successive generations of history, the earth should be replenished and mankind should be perpetuated. So we did not come into this world simultaneously together, but man has come forth throughout all the ages of history and to the end of time, and at the heart of that creative providence is the divine institution of marriage. For through marriage and the home and all that that means, the earth is to be replenished and mankind to be perpetuated. Now that was true before man fell. But when the fall came, a new feature was added. There was still marriage. There was still the home. But it was a different home. It was a different marriage now. Because into this home came death. And at every family table, sooner or later, there would be empty places. Man cometh forth as a flower, says the scripture, and is cut down. He is as a shadow which continueth not. We are all carried away like a flood. Death has come by reason of sin. And by reason of sin there is disease and sickness and ultimately the dissolution of the body. And now, not only to God's creative purpose in marriage, there is an additional purpose. Mankind will still be perpetuated. But as one generation goes to the grave, there are others that will yet be born, from whose number Christ will gather his church. And to the ends of time, through marriage, through those that shall come into this world of time, there will be furthered the interests of the gospel and the church until at last the whole number is complete. And when all that number is made up, then, says the apostle, then cometh the end. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when death is ended, marriage will be no more needed, for the whole number of God's people will be complete. And in the family of heaven, there will be no empty places. There will be no mourning, the death of departed ones. There will be no death there, says Jesus. And therefore, neither can they die anymore, neither are they married, or are they given in marriage. And my friends, we should meditate more than we do on the contrast between these two worlds. We may think as Christians that marriage is a wonderful blessing, and so it is. It is a divine institution. But great though the blessing is attached to marriage, it is nevertheless a blessing which in itself cannot endure. You know, I'm sure, the words of Samuel Rutherford, put together by Mrs. Cousin. Rutherford began his ministry in the south of Scotland in 1627, and he was just then newly married, going to a beautiful part of the country. When he first went to his parish at Anworth, he would walk in the grounds round the church where the birds made their nests and where the gravestones were, just a few in those days. But it seemed to him like as though it was idyllic. But then they were given two children and both were taken away by death. Then his wife became ill, and after 18 months of suffering she died. And in the verse of that hymn we read the words of Rutherford: "The little birds of Anworth, I used to count them blessed, but now, beside happier altars, I go to build my nest. Or these, the altars of heaven, where we shall then be, or these," says Rutherford, "their broods know silence, no graves around them stand, but glory deathless shineth in Emmanuel's land." That is what our Lord is saying here. There is a deathless glory belonging to the redeemed. Neither can they die anymore, but they are equal unto the angels. Not identical to the angels, but equal unto the angels in immortality. Just as elect angels will never be visited by the curse of God's broken law, so will be the security of the redeemed. They will be equal unto holy and perfect angels in that day, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Note those words. We are now the children of God by faith in Christ, says the gospel. But Jesus says here that they will then be the children of God because they are the children of the resurrection. What does he mean? I think he refers here to the fact that in that day, believers will be the children of God, not simply in terms of their status, not simply in terms of their relationship to God through grace, but they will be his children in bearing fully his image. The Father's image bright will be seen in the children. You know the scriptures, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I shall be satisfied, says the psalmist, when I awake in thy likeness. It is likeness to the Father which is being spoken of here in the end of verse 36. And are the children of God being the children of the resurrection? As we close then, just a few words by way of application. In the first place, we ought to learn from this subject that in this world of strife and conflict and sorrow and death, we are not witnesses to an unequal contest between God and Satan. We are to understand that even the very dust of the saints which lies in the earth is now presently in God's hand. And all is moving towards a day when that dust and our dust and all will be raised to glory and to triumph. It is not a conflict about which the final outcome is in doubt. What is the Apostle Paul's great resolution as he faces the problems at Corinth and in the pagan world? We labor, he says. We labor. And why do we do it? And why does he exhort the Corinthians to do it? To be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much, he says, as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and it is not in vain because death has lost its sting, and the grave has been conquered, and whatsoever may happen in these mortal days of life is only leading towards the great consummation. When God in Christ will be all in all. Let us remember that. There is nothing uncertain. God's purposes are ripening fast. And soon will come the great awakening. Soon the rending of the tomb. And secondly, we ought to learn, my Christian friends, something from this subject on the sanctity of the body. Has our body also been redeemed by Christ's blood? Indeed it has. These bodies which are now the temple of the Spirit will, says Paul in Romans 8, by the same Spirit be raised from the tomb. The body is often more precious to God. Indeed it is more precious to God than it is in our own eyes. How careless we can be with what we do with our minds and our tongues and our hands. But if we did but perceive more the implications of this glorious truth, we should have more care for these temples of the Holy Spirit. They are to stand in a future day. They are not to lie forever in the grave, but they are to stand at the right hand of Jesus in the day of resurrection. And thirdly and finally, is this anticipation something which brings encouragement to you? The prospect of being without sin, of serving Christ wholly, of being with those who love holiness and truth. And if that you say, if that is your anticipation, then, my friend, I ask you, how much of that expectation is reflected in your present conduct, in your present speech? You know the story that was told by D.L. Moody, and it is a good story, taken from the early last century of a Negro slave on one of the plantations in the South. This man was a Christian, And occasionally he would talk with the master of the plantation, and the master would tell him that perhaps he was going down to New Orleans to the market or somewhere else he was going, and the Christian would just pass this time with him and then perhaps not see him for a few days or weeks while the master was away. But there came a time when the Christian slave noticed that the master no longer came into the plantation. Weeks went by, and then it went into months, and he could wait no longer. So one day he said to the man under whom they were working, the foreman, he said, "And where is master gone?" And the foreman was silent and somewhat embarrassed, and then he seemed to say, he said, "Master's gone to heaven." And the Christian slave said, "Why," he said, "that's a strange thing. Master often spoke to me about where he was going and the places he was to visit, but Master never said anything to me about going to heaven." Could that be true of you? Could it be that you entertain a hope that this is your inheritance, that this is your portion, and yet that hope does not escape your lips? How can that be, my friend? Let us who know Christ, let us be cast in dependence upon His Word and His finished work, and know that we shall indeed be raised to holiness and glory. And if we know not that, may God persuade us to repentance and to faith. May He bless His Word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we pray Thee to own and to use Thy Word to Thy glory. We thank Thee that in this world of sin and darkness, Thou hast come with the glorious light of Thy Gospel. Do Thou bring Thy salvation to us, to our hearts. Reveal to us that which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, but which love Thee, Thy children here gathered, and that Thy name may be through their lips and in their lives. And do Thou, O Lord, in this day, revive and quicken Thy work to all the ends of the earth, and hasten that day when Thou wilt come, and when we shall be raised and we shall be like Thee. We ask it through the merits of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We conclude our morning worship as we sing the hymn number 599. The hymn...